Father God, we would come to you with these simple words from Psalm 37. Simple, but weighty. We trust in you. Do good. May you make us to dwell with you. Would you befriend faithfulness? Would you help us to delight in you? Would you give us then after we delight in you, then give us the desires of our heart, desires that come into alignment with what you want for us? So Lord, as we come to this time in your word and we hear from you, we commit our way to you. We trust in you, and you will go and act now for the glory of your name and the good of your people, an invitation to those who are not yet walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be in the book of Colossians this morning. I would invite you to turn there. We'll be in chapter 2. If you have ever gone hiking up on the North Shore, you know that you can enter into the trails at a certain point on the trail. And if you want to get to a certain destination, all you have to do is stay on the path. Just follow the trail, and you'll get where you need to go. They've done the work of creating the trail, of paving the way, of helping you to navigate the landscape there so that you can enjoy creation and being outdoors and being with friends perhaps on your hike. But when you go hiking, sometimes you're tempted to leave the trail. You want to take a shortcut. Or perhaps you're going up a steep ascent, a steep climb, and you say, do I really want to engage in all this effort to get up this hill? This is a lot of work. Or sometimes along the way, you see something interesting, and you want to leave the trail, and you want to go and take a look at it and explore it. And sometimes you might be walking on the trail, and you don't even realize how near you are to dangerous terrain. And if you were to go off the trail, you would go falling down into a ravine or over a cliff. That's why there's signs that say, please stay on the trail for your safety. Stay on the trail. Well, I think similarly, the Christian life is about following Jesus on a path. And we need to stick to the path of Jesus. There's only one path that leads to life. We must stick to that path. Well, in the book of Colossians, Paul has hinted about his concerns for these believers. Now, Paul had become a minister to the Gentiles to proclaim to them who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he's divine, he's preeminent, and to proclaim to them what Jesus has done, his work of redemption to reconcile sinners to himself. And it's because of Paul's concerns that he had been reminding them of these things, who Jesus is and what he's done. But it was so that they would, as we see back in verse 23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that was laid up for them in the gospel. In verse 28, we saw that Paul said he proclaims Christ in order that he would present them mature in Jesus, that they would be complete. And this implies that it's over against the idea that they're immature to some extent, that they still have yet to grow up into who they need to be in Jesus. And we saw last week that his concern was that they would know the sufficient riches of Christ and not be deluded by plausible arguments. Because he was hoping to see their good order and their firmness of faith. So it's then, now that he says in Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding, overflowing in thanksgiving. We're going to be in these two verses in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 this morning. It's here that Paul announces, if you will, his forward mission for the church in three simple words: walk in him. What he wants us to consider this morning is this, that we would stick to the path of Jesus, that we would stay on the path with Jesus, the one that he has made for us, that we would follow him. And we've got to consider this word walk, where it begins and where it ends. The idea of this word walk, it starts all the way back in the garden. If you go to Genesis 3, you see there that God came into the garden to walk with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had just sinned, and so they hid themselves. They didn't walk with the Lord. We could recall Enoch. Genesis 5 tells us that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Or Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Here are two individuals who are described as walking with God. And then we get to Genesis 17, where God speaks to Abram, and he says this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Look at what the Lord says to Israel. And he says this many times, but we see it once here in Leviticus 26. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Walk with me, God says. Be my people. Let's go for a walk. And here's a people who were walking for 40 years in the wilderness. Our hope is that they would have learned this, right? But if you know anything and you read the Old Testament history books, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, over and over again, they tell the story of a king or kings who walk in the way of David, right? Of a man who walked with God. Or they tell of kings who walked in the way of, fill in the name of the father, who did not walk with God, a king who didn't walk with the Lord. Their sons followed in their steps. So God gives this pronouncement in Psalm 81 about Israel. It says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And then the Messiah came into the world, Jesus. Perhaps you remember the interaction that Jesus had with John and his disciples in Matthew 11. John was in prison, and he had heard about the deeds of Christ, and so he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that's supposed to be coming?" And listen to Jesus' answer. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Now, these are almost all physical realities that Jesus is using to convey a spiritual truth, that each and every one of us is born into a world in which we are blind, in which we are lame and crippled. We are in need of cleansing. We are deaf. We do not hear. We are dead, spiritually dead, and we are poor. And Jesus is undoing every one of those things. And one of the things that he is undoing is that the lame, the crippled, now walk. The spiritually, the physical, he's doing that. He's healing people, but it's a picture of what he's doing spiritually, that people can now walk with God. So we heard these words earlier today in John 14 where he said, Jesus says, "I am the way." Literally, "I am the road. I am the path. There is no other road or path to the Father except through me, Jesus." And so we see Peter and John in Acts 3, they follow in Jesus' footsteps and they heal a man who cannot walk. Paul heals a man in Acts 14 who was unable to walk. And Paul says there in Acts 14, in past generations, he, that's God, allowed all the nation to walk in their own ways. But now there's this invitation to all the nations to come and walk with God. And that invitation to walk with God is going to all the nations. And it has come down to us today that we would be welcomed to walk with God. And so we see all sorts of phrases used over and over again in the New Testament. We're going to run through them here. Romans 4. Now, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham. Or Romans 6, Paul says, walk in the newness of life. Or Romans 8, walk not according to the flesh. Or Galatians 6, walk by the Spirit. Or 1 John 1, walk in the light, not in darkness. Or 2 and 3 John, walk in the truth. Or Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Or 1 Thessalonians 2, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Or as we saw Paul pray in Colossians 1, that they would know the knowledge of God and discern his will, so as with the result that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Do you get the picture of what this idea of walking is about? It's a metaphor. It describes all of life lived morally before the Lord at all times, in all ways, before God. I can't, that old Bengals song, Walk Like an Egyptian, it keeps coming to mind, right? Like, you know, this is how the Bengals were telling us to walk, right? But here, Paul's saying, walk in him. How are we to walk? Not like an Egyptian. We're to walk like Jesus. We're to walk in his path. That's what Paul says, walk in him. And if you look between here and verse 6 and chapter 4, verse 6, that's 49 verses. There are 36 references to Christ. Do you think that Christ matters in how we walk? That the two are intricately intertwined. We cannot walk without walking with Jesus. People should look at us and say, those two, if you're a Christian, you can never be separated from Jesus. They're always together. They're never apart. And this is where we see where the story is going of a biblical theology of walking with God. If we were to go to Revelation 21, we would see there this description. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus. That's Christ. And by its light, by the light of the Lamb, then will the nations walk. God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve sinned. And ever since then, people have not been walking with God. But he is doing something to bring a people to himself, to walk with him again through the Messiah, through Jesus. And we see where this story goes, that the nations will walk by the light of Jesus in the days ahead. When Paul says here, walk in him, this is the thematic declaration, if you will, for the rest of the book. And for us this morning, we need to consider this, that we need to stick to the path of Jesus. That's the main idea we see here, just these few little words. And we'll unpack the rest of it here. But first, some thoughts about what this could mean for us. To walk implies a process, right? It's not a one-time thing that happens. It's a journey. It's a lifelong journey with him. But what does it look like to walk in him? What does the path of Jesus involve? Well, that's what we're going to see in the rest of this book. I'll just walk us through it, through a basic summary. In verses 8 to 15, we're going to see that we need to take all thoughts captive to Christ and not be taken away by worldly philosophies. Verses 16 to 23, we're going to see that we can live free in Christ rather than certain spiritual or religious regulations. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we see that to walk in him, to walk his path, is to seek heavenly or eternal matters. Or in verses 5 to 11, it's to put off the earthly old self, and then in the verses that follow that, to put on the new creation, the new nature in Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 18 to 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it's building households always in the Lord. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, it's praying, caring, sharing in the Lord. It's our 2025 vision right there. So I think one of the things that we ought to be asking ourselves this morning is, what is next on your journey with Jesus? Where are you walking with him next? And does he have something for you in these pages, in here in Colossians, that he wants you to pursue with him? Where does he want you to walk forward with him? Maybe just pick one thing. What would that look like to grow in one area as you walk with him over the next 4 months as we spend time in these coming chapters? We want to stick to the path of Jesus, but it's not a stroll in the park. So how do we go forward? Well, what we're going to see is that just as you began, keep exercising faith in Jesus. As Paul says, as you received, so walk in him. What does he mean by as you received? This is this idea that some sort of tradition is being handed down. There's a teaching that's being delivered, and often this would have been orally. People would come, they'd tell you news, they'd tell you the teaching, they'd pass it down. And then you would take that and you would pass it down, much like a family heirloom might get passed down from one generation to the next. Well, what's the content of this teaching being delivered? Well, certainly it's what he said back in chapter 1, verse 28. It's him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim. That's the content of the tradition, and it's what he says here again, Christ Jesus the Lord. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is the earliest of Christian confessions, right? That Jesus is both Christ and Lord. He's the expected Old Testament Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that Israel was looking forward to. I think Paul says it well over in 1 Corinthians 15, who this Christ is and what his gospel is about. When he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If indeed you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Do you hear Paul? He received something, now he's delivering it, now he's passing it on. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What's the content of knowing Jesus is the Christ? What's hearing about his perfect life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the throne in heaven? Now, you can understand for Israel, they were longing for this Messiah. It had been promised to them over and over again. They were looking forward to him coming. And then he comes in Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years later, knowing who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. He's come into the world. And we have been blessed to live in the West where that tradition has been passed down and we've received it. But if we go back to Genesis 3, where there's the first promise of a Messiah, we recognize that in the heart of every person is a hope, a longing for a Messiah. So I think that means that when we're sharing the gospel with people, when we want to share Jesus, we need to get to the place where we're sharing and meeting them where they are longing to know the Savior King who has come into the world to rescue them from their sin. Well, this risen Christ, he's ascended to the throne of glory. That's what we see over even in chapter 3, that Christ is seated up in the heavenly realms. So this Christ is also Lord. Now there's an importance to the fact that Jesus is Lord, and that has to do with this is him taking on the divine title of Lord that we would have seen in the Old Testament. And this matters in the context of Colossians because, as Paul says multiple times, in him all the fullness of deity dwelled. He's trying to get across to them that Jesus is divine over against these elemental spirits and these angels that they were potentially being deluded by and going astray after. No, there's one divine person, Jesus. He is also Lord. He's divine. But his lordship also implies that he is the sovereign king. He's the one who sits on a throne, and we are to live underneath his reign, that there's a way of life that accords with him being king. So you can hear it in the way that Paul talks elsewhere, such as in Philippians 4:9. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." There's a tradition that Paul had received, and now he was passing it on, and it was to impact the way that they were to live. 1 Thessalonians 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." David Powell comments this way. He says, "The point Paul is establishing here is not that the Colossians have not submitted to the lordship of Christ, but that they need to be reminded that they have received the authentic gospel of Christ Jesus, who is Lord of all. Therefore, they should not be deceived by the empty and deceitful philosophy that finds its roots in human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world." Well, that's what's being proclaimed. Jesus is Christ and Lord. What does that mean for how we walk? Paul says, just as you received him, so walk. So we've got to ask the question, how did they receive him? To answer that question, all we need to do is go back to chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, where we see things like this. Verse 5, "You heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you." Verse 6, "You heard it and understood." Verse 7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras." Epaphras came and he proclaimed the gospel. They heard it, they understood it, and then we're going to see in verse 3, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." That's how they received Jesus. Christ was proclaimed, the Lord was proclaimed, and what did they do in response to that? They received it by faith. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk, what? By faith, not by sight. So, in a sense, we could say, what fuel do we burn as we walk? We don't burn protein and carbs and fat as we exercise. The fuel that we burn, if we're walking with Jesus, is faith. That's the energy that we exercise. So how do you stick to the path of Jesus? Paul's saying, just as you began, by faith. So keep exercising faith in Jesus. And one of the things we see in the Colossian believers is that their faith was fruitful, especially bearing love. Verse 3, "We heard not only of your faith, but of the love that you have." And their receipt of the gospel was bearing fruit and increasing. So we keep exercising faith in Jesus. And down the road, that produces love and more fruit. When I ask this question, how do you walk? How does a person walk? Well, you take one step at a time. You put one foot in front of the other, and then another foot, and then another foot, and another foot. That's how you walk, right? But I think there are two extremes that we can be given to as we think about walking with Jesus. And one extreme would be that we get, or one danger, if you will, is that we get immobilized. Life gets hard. We get overwhelmed by the things that are happening and coming against us. Or our sin is so much that it blinds us to what's happening, and we get overwhelmed by our sin. And we become immobilized, and we are no longer putting one foot in front of the other, walking by faith. I think there's another extreme as well, which is that rather than walking one step at a time, we try to jump. We try to take leaps. We have dreams about what life could be or how we should, you know, behave. Or we see where we should be going, and we see the destination down the road of who we should be like in Jesus when we're mature, when we're complete. We don't realize I'm right here, and to get from here to there, I try to make a jump. I do this all the time. I have the propensity to want to be perfect and complete now, rather than here's where I am today, and what does it look like for me to exercise the step of faith one step at a time? This is where I am, and I'm going to head in that direction. This is where I think it's John Piper who gave us APTAT. When we admit, this is where I am right now, and then we pray, and then we trust. We take a step, and we act. We trust him, and we act. And then he meets us every time. That's what we read in Psalm 37. I read it this morning, and I said, this is fitting right here. Psalm 37. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. What is he saying? Exercise faith. And then he says, and he will act. And when he acts, then the last T in APTAT is we give thanks. Thanksgiving. So what can you do today to walk with Jesus? That would be the question. Not what are you going to do 7 days from now, or a month from now, or 3 months. What can you do today to walk with Jesus, to exercise faith in him, whatever situation you find yourself? And two things to consider there. Exercising faith, again, the content of the faith is in Jesus. We want to receive him, that he is Christ. So how do you need to be saved from yourself today? That's still a reality. You need to be rescued from who you are. You're getting in the way somehow. And then how do you receive him by faith as Lord? That he wants you to bear fruit in some way today. What would that look like? Well, how do you stick to the path of Jesus? Just as you began. Keep exercising faith in Jesus. But again, we would say, sticking to the path of Jesus, it's not an easy stroll in the park. So how else can we go forward? There's a second way here in this text. That is to keep giving thanks, for Jesus keeps paving the way. Paul goes on in verse 7. He says, rooted, being built up in him, being established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's three pictures here, the one of rooting and being built up and being established. Let's take the first two. Now it's clear here that he's talking about a plant metaphor. Right, a plant that has roots that go deep down into the earth. They're settled. They're not a small sprout that you can just easily pluck up out of the soil. Paul's saying here that Jesus has done a work to plant his people in the soil. He's also saying that Jesus is doing a work to build up. He's laying one brick on top of the wall at a time. The house, the building is being built up. And one of the things we need to see is that these two pictures, right, a horticulture metaphor and an architectural metaphor, not necessarily clear how those two go together. But if we look in the Old Testament, you'll see that planting and building are actually frequently used together. The Lord uses this in Jeremiah over and over again, Isaiah and Ezekiel, to describe what he's going to do for his people Israel. For instance, in Jeremiah 24:6, I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Where we see this imagery in the temple also of plants, such as in Psalm 92, verses 12 to 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. What we see here is that Jesus is the root that does the planting. He's the root that bears fruit. He is the root that will come from the stump of Jesse, the branch that will give rise to fruit being born. And that's what we see in Colossians 1. The gospel, as Paul says, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit. Because Jesus is the root, and those who are abiding in him, we thought about this last week in John 15, they are then bearing fruit as they abide in him. To stick with the building imagery, Jesus is also the cornerstone. This is the prophecy of Psalm 118. And it's the cornerstone who is now building up a building. And we see this over in Ephesians 2:20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, and now he's doing this work of building you up one brick at a time. It's because Jesus is preparing a new garden temple. That's what we see at the end of the story in Revelation 21 and 22, where the New Jerusalem is the people of God, and they are a temple, and there's a garden there as well. That's the imagery of these first two pictures. What about the third one, being established in the faith, just as you were taught? Well, this is a marketplace term, and it's a technical or legal term for guaranteeing security of a transaction of goods. So it's like a voucher, or like a receipt, or like, you know, that carbon copy that you get when you purchase something. You know, the one who's giving the goods, they keep their copy, and you keep the carbon copy. It's this picture. What does Jesus do to ensure that one is established in the faith? Well, this is where Paul's phrase is helpful, just as you were taught. See, he establishes us in the faith as his ministers come and teach us the faith, as they proclaim the gospel, as they proclaim Jesus as Christ and as Lord. It's what we've been thinking about already this morning. So his ministers teach, and they defend and rebuke against false gospels and false teachers. And that's what Paul is doing right here in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll consider that more next week. But we need to defend in our day as well. We can think of systems that would teach salvation by faith plus works, such as Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism, which would deny aspects of who Jesus is as the Christ. Or we could think of the religion of, in its fullest blown sense, of critical race theory, that it presents another religion that corresponds and is like the Christian faith. And there are plenty of pointed out and just walked through how CRT is another religion. It's a cult. Or we're all familiar with the prosperity gospel. These are false gospels against which we would defend. But I think there's a picture over in 2 Corinthians 1 as well of what Jesus does to establish us in the faith, and let's just consider that for a moment. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1, "And it is God who establishes us," it's the same word, "with you in Christ, and who has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Do you hear those words there? Anointing, seal, Spirit, guarantee. This is the picture of what Jesus does to establish us in him as we receive the tradition. Well, I think if we're going to bring these three metaphors together, I think we could say this. As we walk and we exercise faith, it's Jesus who keeps paving the way. You and I are not building the road to walk on. Jesus is building the road to walk on. You don't have to worry about that. He's already built it, and he's already walked the way. So what does this mean for us? I think this means that Jesus has a ministry method. There's a means by which we do ministry. And he works through gospel instruments. We can see this over in 1 Corinthians 3 as Paul describes his ministry there. There was divisions. And so Paul says, "What then is Apollos?" Or what is Paul? "Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Again, those images coming together, field and building. And Paul goes on to say, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder." So now Paul is joining in the work of Jesus here as a skilled master builder. "I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus has one way to root us and build us up and establish us. That's for him to be the foundation and then to be built on top of him. And that's why as a church, we We preach Christ, and we teach Christ, and we counsel Christ, and we pray Christ, and we sing Christ, and we fellowship around Christ. We always come back to him over and over and over again. It's him we proclaim. We keep coming back. That's why we have rhythms of rehearsing Jesus in his gospel. That's why every Sunday we walk through the story of who God is as holy, that we are sinners, that he comes and meets us with grace and peace, and then we respond with faith and thanksgiving and move into petitioning and asking him for help to walk with him. And then we sit under his word and he teaches us, and then he sends us out and we go and we walk with him. That's why these need to be rhythms in our own families. That's why we need to rehearse the gospel and remind ourselves of this throughout the week. I was talking with a brother recently, and just very simply and matter-of-factly said, all my problems begin when I stop looking at Jesus. And we could talk about all the complexity of how hard his life is and all the things that are going on. He said, Aaron, it's simple. I need to see Jesus. I need to come back to him over and over and over again. Let's do that. I said, let's do that. And it's just when I think that I've got it down right, that's when I begin to stray. That's when I begin to walk off the path. Like, oh, I got Jesus down. I know who he is. I know what he's done. I'm good. So I can start doing this thing, right? And that's when my feet start to slip. And I start to tumble down off the path. And I don't stick to the path with him. Well, walking on the path of Jesus, it's not easy. It's hard. It's tempting to get off. But what we see here is that Jesus keeps paving the way. And that's the reason we walk forward, by abounding in thanksgiving. We overflow with thanks. I don't think much needs to be said here. This is pretty straightforward. But David Garland captures it this way with his commentary. God's action in the lives of Christians should evoke overwhelming thanksgiving. As luxuriant green leaves are a sign of a healthy plant, profuse thanksgiving is the unfailing mark of a healthy spiritual life. So if we were to take a litmus test today, if we were to take a litmus test on Thursday, when we as a nation celebrate Thanksgiving, what's that test of our hearts? How much thanksgiving and gratitude is just flowing out of us versus how much grumbling and complaining and whining do we do? And it's not just what my little kids do that's so apparent to me. We adults are just much craftier in the way that we do it, right? Are we overflowing in thanks? Because if Jesus is paving the way, if he is doing this work and you don't have to make the road, and we see his sovereign work to root us and establish us and build us up, then we should be filled with thanksgiving. And that's what we're going to reflect on this evening with Pie and Praise as we think about thanksgiving in the book of Colossians, and Dave leads us into that reflection. Well, how do you stick to the path of Jesus? Well, first, just as you began, keep exercising faith in Jesus. But secondly, keep giving thanks, for Jesus keeps paving the way. Now, as we close, let's just consider something Jesus had to say in Matthew 7. There in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is saying here the path is hard. It's dangerous. Not many walk it. There's going to be false leaders who seek to entice you off the path. The world is going to offer an easier way. It's hard to walk on this path. And we're going to come across forks in the road, and there are going to be other diverging paths that cross the road and seek to take us elsewhere. And I think even harder is that we're going to see fellow travelers who are going to leave the path. We thought they were walking with us, and now they're not. Ultimately, I think the greatest danger is that we want to trailblaze. We think that we can pave our own way, that we can make our own paths. But Paul is clear here in Colossians chapter 2. Walk in him. Stick to the path of Jesus. And how do you do that? Keep exercising faith in him. And keep giving thanks because he keeps paving the way. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, you have sent your Son. He has walked in this world, and he was perfect in his walk. He never strayed. You kept his foot on the path by your Spirit, and he has pleased you. And his way is a way of dying to self. He went to the cross, and Jesus gave himself. And you are pleased by his sacrifice. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. And he has ascended to your throne. And you recognize his work because he sits next to you. And now he rules and reigns as Lord. And we would pray for those of us who have received the tradition that has been passed down to us. We've received it by faith, that you would help us to take steps to walk forward with you today. As we continue to remind ourselves of what you have done and what you are doing in our lives, would you fill us up with thankfulness, that it would overflow? And so thank you for the opportunity to do that as a church family tonight, as well as with another church family as we meet for pie and praise. God, I see in this text coming together our responsibility and your sovereign work. And it is a mystery. But would you, I think I would just keep coming back to you, would you be faithful? Because you promised to do. You promised to be faithful. Root us. Build us. Establish us. Help us to walk with you. Because we see the promise of what's coming. That the nations will walk by the light of the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth. And we want to persevere to get to that day where we enter into eternity. And we will walk with you forever. Help us to walk on the path that leads to that life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.